Thank you. My dear brothers and sisters, my exhortation is really from Isaiah. So if you want to just turn to that chapter we read together, Isaiah chapter 36. The structure of Isaiah is interesting. I mean, obviously, you know, if you were with 100 lifetimes, you'd never plumb the depths of the prophecy of Isaiah, even. But this chapter 36 introduces a sort of middle section of Isaiah, a middle narrative section. It's only four chapters long, although a lot happens in it. And really, the first 35 chapters have been leading up to this middle section, which is about the Assyrian invasion and Hezekiah's illness, because Hezekiah is very ill at this stage. He's only 39 years old, but he is about to die, or thinks he is. And after this four-chapter narrative section, you get into chapter 40 onwards, very famous from the Messiah oratorio, and it's looking way forward, probably to the return of the exiles from Babylon, so that's 150 years later from Hezekiah's day, and also it has these soaring kingdom visions about the saints coming into Jerusalem and peace and righteousness, as well as the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, etc. So the structure of Isaiah is fascinating. As we've been reading through these chapters, I've been aware of two things that are amongst many other things. And two of the things are that often in the first 35 chapters, God says, the land that you are feasting on, that the harvests come regularly in, he looks at his people, they're wealthy, they're well fed, they're complacent, they worship him with a sort of rule-bound worship of Yahweh alongside the other gods they've carved from their garden and also worship. Yes, they will listen to the prophet, but the prophet is like somebody playing on an instrument, it's just sort of tinkling on the ears. But God says, what I see is a parched, scorched land with wild animals on it. The people are gone, and I just see that a wilderness. And this is what Isaiah has to say to the people. Of course, the people are putting their trust in all sorts of political allegiances. There are war drums on the horizon. Ever since the birth of Hezekiah, there have been war drums of Assyria, of the Assyrian Empire on the horizon. But, you know, they have this sort of fatalistic attitude, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, and there's nothing that more sums up a sort of modern attitude than that, isn't it? Even though that's a very ancient sort of human philosophy. And the other theme, so you have the scorched earth, which is really, I think, about the Assyrians, the way the Assyrians would come down through the land, and they have this sort of scorched earth policy. There was, obviously, Israel by now has gone into captivity when we reach this middle section. And by the time the Assyrian king sends his chief officer to threaten Jerusalem, Israel has gone. And really, it is like a wilderness. The people are gone. There is just the scorched remains of burning cities, and the harvests of all God, and he arrives at the walls of Jerusalem. The second theme, when God looks at his people, he sees people who, despite appearances, are blind, are deaf, are maimed, and the reason for that is because they don't respond to his word. Their lack of response to his word is crippling them. And he says, this is what I see, the blind, the lame, the maimed. But he says, but there will come a time when I will heal you and forgive you and I will bless you. And then we've sort of got this hinge point chapter, which is chapter 35, a chapter which we often read in connection with the kingdom. Just have a look at a couple of verses from chapter 35, actually, thinking about those two things just mentioned, verse 5. Then the eyes Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water, etc. You've got those two themes about the people being blind and deaf, and the land being a scorched wilderness. In fact, when Hezekiah receives the letter from Rabshakeh and he takes it into the temple and he spreads it out before God and prays, you just turn over to chapter 37, verse 18. He says, this great king of Assyria has mocked you, Lord. And in verse 18 he says, but truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. And that gives you a sense of what the Syrian invasion meant. They would completely devastate the land. In fact, we won't read it, but in his answer, God says, I will answer the king of Assyria, and despite the fact that you've devastated and you've scorched the land, I will defend the city. You will not shoot an arrow here, you will not put a siege tower against it, because I'll defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And that's because Hezekiah puts his trust in God and prays to God. So Hezekiah, in a sense, his whole life has been building to this point. He rebels against the king of Assyria. It's very courageous, but he's totally trusting in God. And he refuses to pay the extortionate levy or whatever the king of Assyria says he must pay. And the Rabshakeh arrives with his message. Chapter 36, just have a look at verse 13. Of course, they've said to him, please don't speak Aramaic, because people can hear you on the wall tops. Can't you just speak in... don't speak Hebrew, speak Aramaic. We understand it. And he says, no, I want to speak to the people. The Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 21, but they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So Hezekiah was a strong spiritual leader. He told the people, you are going to hear things from this king of Assyria. My commandment is that you don't answer him. And they respected that. And he wasn't king of the righteous people. The people weren't righteous at all. That was why the king of Assyria, the rod of God's anger, had come against them. But they had enough respect, I suppose, in this crisis for his spiritual integrity to rely on his words. He had a spiritual conviction that they, in extremis, found themselves trusting in. So the people were sort of resting on his confidence in God. So that's, I think an exhortation for ourselves. But he became, even to people who were very half-hearted in their belief of God, a spiritual example at this time. And of course, the other things about Hezekiah are that he was a prayerful man. He is very worried here, there's no doubt about it. But his instinct is to go to God straight away. So he takes the letter from the Rabshakeh and he takes it into the temple. He spreads the letter out and he prays. It just made me think of some words from Philippians, don't turn this up. Chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. So Paul says there, if you are worried about things, try not to be, and go to God in prayer about everything. And let him know everything that is in your heart. Hezekiah was a man like that. And the other thing about him that I want to focus on is that he was steeped in God's word. And the reason obviously we know that from other places, but chapter 37, verse 3 here. He receives the message from Eliakim and Shebna the scribe, etc. And he then sends them to Isaiah, the prophet, to ask Isaiah to pray to God for him. And the message he sends is rather odd. Verse 2. He sent Eliakim and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver." You think, what does that mean? That's very odd. What sort of cryptic message is this? But actually, it would make perfect sense to Isaiah, because it was based on Isaiah's own prophecies. If you look at the end of verse 4, if we read verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So it's something to do with people he calls the remnant. But he gives this phrase, "Children have come to birth, there is no strength to deliver." And really, I want us in our exhortation to think about what this phrase means. Hopefully get some exhortation from it for us. So context is obviously important. There are other clues in Isaiah about what Hezekiah is getting at here when he sends this odd message to Isaiah. For instance, if you just come to the end of chapter 66, of Isaiah, verse 7, which is about Zion. So, verse 7, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God?" So it's about a people being born, a people connected with the daughter of Zion. And God says, can a nation be brought forth all at once? Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? So we get some idea of what is being talked about there. And in a sense, if we paraphrase it, in my view, God is saying, no, my purpose stands. I will fulfill my promise to bring forth a people, a righteous people, will be born. And we get a sense from other passages that what Hezekiah is saying is, okay, there are these promises of travail, and here it is, it's at the city walls, the travail is here, but how is God going to deliver the remnant? You know, we need help, we're without strength to deliver ourselves, to be born, if you like. But God says, my purpose stands firm. And obviously, if you turn back to chapter 37, we know the outcome, that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. It struck me that that amount of men outside a city, or perhaps they were a few miles away, compared with the numbers, sort of fairly paltry number, tens of thousands inside Jerusalem, is astonishing, isn't it? But God has said, his arm would be revealed. They would see the arm of the Lord revealed, and here they did, when the angel of the Lord went out and saved the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. There are other clues in Isaiah as to what he was getting at, and some lessons hopefully come out for us. And it helps us to understand why God saved the city, the reasons behind his saving the city. If you just come back to chapter 8, Isaiah. And this is the Emmanuel prophecy. Many different views about this prophecy in the Brotherhood and other scholars, etc. Very interesting to have a look at it and try to understand it. Verse 9. God says, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us." The phrase "God is with us" is the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel had been prophesied in chapter 7 to Ahaz, King Hezekiah's father. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." Without really going into whether Hezekiah was that child, I think he probably was, what I want to think about is, who is us? Emmanuel is God with us, but who is us? So I want to really think about that. In chapter 9, verse 6, "A child will be born to us, and to us a son will be given." Very well-known words again. But who is us? Who are this group that are being talked about? Is it the whole people? Is it all of humanity? What does it mean, God with us? If we just carry on reading in chapter 8, it says, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people." And we know that the "me" there is Isaiah himself, because in verse 3, God tells Isaiah that he will have a son, and he has to call his son a sort of unpronounceable name that means "swift is the booty and speedy is the prey." So we know that the "me" here is Isaiah himself. "The Lord spoke to me and said, don't walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, or to be in dread of it." And this is the time of Ahaz. Ahaz was facing a terrible situation from a rebellion from Israel and the Armenians, not the Armenians, the king of Aram, I'll say, nation's name. And he had made a confederacy with Syria. And so that's the political background to it. But God says, I don't want you to put any confidence in what this people put confidence in. And what he needed to do, and those who are with him, verse 13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." But again, I want us to think about, who is you? When he says, you are not to do this, and you are not to be afraid of what they're afraid of, and you are not to put your trust in what they trust in, and you should regard the Lord of hosts as holy, and he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. Who is you? Who has been talked about? If you just skip down to verse 16, it gives us a little clue what's being talked about here. God says, "Bind up the testimony," that was the prophecy he's giving Isaiah, presumably, "seal the law," or the teaching, "among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." And then there's this verse, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." So, quite confusing words in a way, but God is saying, seems to be saying, my message will become sealed you know, open to the people who will listen to it, my disciples, but sealed to them from the people who won't listen to it. So it is about God's followers, possibly followers of Isaiah himself. So the children who are referred to in verse 18 could be Isaiah's children. They could be the disciples referred to, people who listened to Isaiah's words and put their trust in them. People of the book, if you like. God says there are these people who are around about Isaiah, who trust in my testimony and my teaching. People sort of born from the message of the book, if you like. I suppose one hesitation is, you know, to what extent we were always calling ourselves the people of the book, just as they were called the Jews the people of the book, you know, and we still should be known for being that, people who whose the community is based around this particular book. So it seems to me that the us of Emmanuel's name, God with us, isn't actually everybody that Isaiah spoke to. It is the faithful remnant in the land, particularly those who were in Jerusalem listening to Isaiah, gathering around his message and putting their trust in what God was saying to them about what was going on. And of course, as Hezekiah grew up, he became a figurehead of this group, and perhaps he was Emmanuel. I say that in a sense because if you come back just quickly to 2 Chronicles, which is the history of this period, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, this is the reason people suggest that Hezekiah may have been this typical Emmanuel. So here it's describing Hezekiah's exhortation, if you like, to his military officers when they hear the threats from Sennacherib. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 6, he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all that horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him." So there's this reference, oblique reference to Emmanuel there. The one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with it, with us, is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So that's quite interesting because the Rav Shaker said to them, what are you relying on? Are you relying on Egypt? Are you relying on what Hezekiah is saying to you? Yes, they were actually relying on the words of their king. But he said, with us is the Lord our God. It's this reference to the meaning of this name, Emmanuel, God with us. God's exhortation to this group, or this faithful remnant, was to let him be their refuge and protection. But also his exhortation to them was that they must give him a devoted and special place in their heart. They had to, what was the phrase, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy." You have to separate me in your heart and give me a devoted place and count me as sovereign. And obviously they had to be separate from the sins of the people. And God said in verse 14, this is Isaiah chapter 8 again, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." So God himself will be a stone of stumbling, and a snare and a trap to the people in the way that they were walking on. It was his words about them that was going to become their downfall, if you like. but he would be a sanctuary to those who trusted his teaching. And of course, really, it was for the sake of these people that God defended the city when Hezekiah was king. And the city did become a sanctuary from the oppressor. And it was so that this remnant, these people who were believing Isaiah's prophecy and listening to God, could be born in that sense, because these people were God's people. And after the angel had gone out and done his work, Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You know, who actually has witnessed what has happened and seen it as an act of God and has believed and has turned their life around? Who's seen the deliverance of God? Or who has forgotten and gone back to their old ways straight away? Who has believed our report, and to whom the arm of the Lord been revealed? The reason I've gone to Isaiah chapter 8 really is because there are links, a lot of interesting links between 1 Peter and Isaiah. Quotes from Isaiah quite a lot. So if you go to the first epistle of Peter, not to the chapter we read, we'll come to that in a second, but chapter 3. Peter chooses to quote from Isaiah chapter 8 there about their fear and their dread. And obviously there is a connection between the circumstances that these Gentile Christians were facing and the situation later in Jerusalem, because it was the time of Nero's persecution. They were facing dire persecution. And he was trying to encourage them and help them. So 1 Peter 3 verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." And here's that quote from Isaiah chapter 8. "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." It's very similar to what God said to Isaiah. "It is the Lord of hosts you should regard as holy." So he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence. And, you know, we live in a very idolatrous society. It's not the same kind of idols that we're faced with. But the question is the same for us. To what extent do we give a special and separate place for Christ as Lord in our hearts? Or is he competing with all manner of other gods that we've set up? And really, the sincerity of our response to people, our instinctiveness to answer people and speak out for Jesus, will be governed by what priority he finds in our hearts. And the other thing is that this society we live in, just as Isaiah was, is a wasteland full of blind and deaf people, sadly, isn't it? Just the same thing. On the other hand, more positively, it is a place where integrity and spiritual conviction, like it was for Isaiah, can be something that stands out as very different when people take notice. Chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, obviously the separation we should have from the society we live in is based on the same thing as it was for the remnant in Jerusalem. And again, there's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 in this chapter. Interestingly enough, we know these words very well. Verse 6. So this is contained in Scripture. I'm just diving into the argument here. This is contained in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And that's the quote from Isaiah chapter 8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So it's just the same thing, isn't it? Except that the word that we've received has become embodied in the stone that God provided in Jesus. He is refuge and salvation and preciousness to those who believe. And we ask the question, you know, how precious do we count it, this investment that God has made in us through his Son? It's the quality of our belief in his word that Peter is analysing here. How precious is it to us, the salvation God has given to us, who he considers his remnant through his Son? And again, it's through his arm being revealed, isn't it? It's not through a destroying angel. His arm has been revealed through his suffering servant, who in his suffering has given us hope of life. And that's how precious God considered those people who believed in his words and gathered around his words to be. And he says to us, as he just said to his people in Isaiah's time, who has believed my report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in Isaiah 53 he says, this is my arm revealed in salvation. He shall grow up before him as a root out of the dry ground. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This was the arm of God revealed. And just reading on at the end of the chapter, verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So that's the suffering servant who was God's arm revealed in salvation. And that's the one we've come to remember now in bread and wine.
Thank you for